We turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Continue now in the series on Romans. Took a bit of a break last week and preached a sermon on the nature of true repentance. Today, picking up once again from Romans chapter 2, as Paul continues to deal with the whole matter of man's sin and God's judgment. Hard sermons, I have to admit. These are hard sermons. They're hard to write. They're hard to preach. They're probably very hard to hear in many ways. Not that I'm apologizing for anything. It's just the nature of the text that's before us. And today, we're focusing on verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, a sermon entitled, "Indeed, You Are Called a Jew, The Peril of Spiritual Pride in Religious Forms." I want to begin reading the first two verses of chapter 2, and then I'm going to skip to verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Verse 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. We thank you for this word that you've given us today, Father. We ask that you would help us to receive it and to faithfully teach it and to live it. And so we cry out for your Holy Spirit for that, and that we return all the praise to you and your glory according to your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew Henry comments these words concerning this passage. He says, "Spiritual pride is of all kinds of pride the most dangerous." Spiritual pride is of all kinds of pride the most dangerous. Why might that be? Well, spiritual pride does not view oneself rightly. It actually views itself more highly than it ought, and it looks down on others. That's one reason for sure. It is most dangerous. Another is this. Spiritual pride makes false assumptions. And false assumptions give a false sense of justification before God. In other words, one can assume he is right with God for all the wrong reasons. One can have knowledge. One can have all kinds of spiritual privileges, a wonderful church heritage, One can do all kinds of works. In other words, a person can know the Bible, a person can be in the church, and a person can have an appearance of godliness, and yet have nothing but a form of religion. Indeed, you are called a Jew. But it may be in name only without any inward reality, which is the most dangerous form of spiritual pride. In this first section of Romans on man's sin and God's judgment, Paul next zeroes in now on the Jew. He's making the case that the Jew is just as guilty as others. And thus far, if you recall, we have learned of God's wrath against man's unrighteousness, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We've learned of God's just judgment of every human being, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We've learned of God's impartial standard of the law for such judgment. That's verses 12 through 16 in chapter 2. Now we learn of the peril of spiritual pride in religious forms. If you see your outline there in the bulletin, of hypocritical boasting in having God's law, of a false confidence in covenantal privileges, and of an outward form without inward reality. And though this has particular reference to sin in relation to the Jew, it has practical implication for those in the church today. Now, if you've read the Bible enough and you've been in the church enough, one thing you know about the Jew is that the Jew had no problem with thinking of the Gentiles as sinners. In the previous verses, Paul has given a cogent argument that the Gentile, which is, remember, anyone other than a Jew, has no excuse before God. Verse 14 there of chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves are thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, and the Gentiles will be judged." However, the Jew is without excuse as well. In fact, the Jew is even more culpable before God because of his greater privileges, namely because he has God's law, first of all. In verse 12, we read, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law," speaking of the Gentiles. "Now of the Jews, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." We come to verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." Now, a bit of background here. The word Jew is derived from Judah. From Judah. And Judah was a royal tribe in Israel, in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son Judah, on to King David, etc. Judah became the title of the southern kingdom when Israel split the north and the south. Judah was the southern kingdom. And of course, it was from Judah that the Messiah came. The Christ was prophesied to come and came, though by and large rejected by the Jews. Well, Judah means praise. And it was for the praise of God that the Jews existed as God's covenant people. But we know from Old Testament history that rather than praising God, on the whole they rebelled against God, which led to judgment. It led to destruction, led to exile, to the fallen captivity of Judah, exiled in Babylon. It was after that, when they came to be identified by the name Jew, both in the scriptures and in history. The first time you read the word Jew is in 2 Kings 25:25. That's the end of the whole monarchy in Israel, the kings of Judah, after they had been overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so you will then read of Jew in the prophecies in light of the exile, Jeremiah and Isaiah, Esther, and elsewhere. The name Jew became to have both an ethnic reference as well as a religious reference. Hence, Judaism. The Jew had God's law. That law we know was given via Moses at Mount Sinai. And we read here in Romans, the Jew rested on the law. The Jew relied on the law. In fact, having the law was cause for pride. Verse 23 says, "Who make your boast in the law." And that boast came to represent the Jew's boast in God. You make your boast in God and know His will. Approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And the Jews were, after all, God's chosen people. They were the covenant people to whom God gave His covenant law. And the Jew did have a great deal of knowledge. Instructed, the word is catecheo, which we get catechized. It's catechized out of the law. But Paul's reference to their boasting was not a compliment, because Jewish boasting arose from an unwarranted reliance on the law, which amounted to a self-confidence, a self-righteousness in possessing and knowing the law. And so Paul says there in verse 19, "You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And knowledge and truth is indeed embedded in God's law. Deuteronomy 4:8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" As Calvin says, Paul is indirectly ridiculing the Jews for their perverted use of the law, their self-confidence, their self-righteousness. The Jews' confidence exuded a spiritual pride, a superior, holier-than-thou type attitude. They made a false assumption about themselves, and that led to a false sense of justification. Confident, the text says, that you yourself, it's very emphatic in the Greek, you yourself are a guide, you're a light, you're an instructor, you're a teacher to those who are necessarily blind, in darkness, foolish babes. Implying that you yourself rightly see. You yourself are in the light. You yourself are wise. You yourself are mature. Now, there's some truth that is couched in these phrases to what Israel was supposed to be. But Paul's point is that the Jew thought of himself more highly than he ought. And on this, Jesus called the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, to account multiple times. "They are blind leaders of the blind," he said. "They are fools and they are blind." Matthew 23, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." That's what Paul says, echoing Jesus. Verse 21, "You therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." These are rhetorical questions. And they imply, no, you don't teach yourself. And yes, you do steal. And you do commit adultery, you are covetous, you are idolatrous, you dishonor God, and you break the law. This is the truth. Whether it be actual acts of theft or sexual immorality or idolatry, or whether it be the root problem in the heart that Jesus so piercingly taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Just a side note for those of interest on robbing temples. That in that day was an actual literal act that was done. It was a rather common crime, really, since so many temples existed in a polytheistic culture. Think of Roman Empire, for instance. But it went back a long way. These temples contained expensive items that prone to be plundered by temple robbers. And they would sell them, profit from them. And Jews would do that as well, by the way. And so he's calling them to account on this. Very interesting, if you read the history of this, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said this to his people, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it." Well, the Jews were snared by their own coveting as well. It could also relate to a figurative sense of robbing God of tithes and offerings, which the Jews were accused of in Malachi 3, verse 8. Although this is under the title of sacrilege, an irreverent profaning what is sacred, what is consecrated to the service of God. Well, these and other kind of sacrilegious sins were the very reasons why the Jews were killed and carried into exile. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Paul is citing from Isaiah, Ezekiel. "You are called a Jew, but you have no right to any pride merely by the name." So Jesus said these words in Matthew 25. Very familiar, once again. Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Well, thus the Jews' hypocritical boasting in having God's law. The peril of spiritual pride in religious forms. "And therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And so he deals directly with the sin, with the guilt, the judgment of the Jew. But he doesn't stop there. He then presses the point even further as the Jew is next indicted for his false confidence in his covenant privileges. Verse 25 of Romans 2, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Whenever we come to text on circumcision, we often want to run from it because talking about circumcision and all that and all that is involved in that. I'm not going to get into that, but Paul will have more yet to say about circumcision. He has a lot to say about circumcision in his letters. For the Jew, circumcision was a sign and seal of God's gracious covenant with his people, and it was a great privilege. But again, the Jew wrongly thought that by merely having the sign of the covenant, this gave him confidence for being justified before God. In other words, of having salvation and escaping judgment. If you read the literature on this, some Jewish rabbis actually taught that the circumcised man is saved from hell. However, with the covenant sign comes covenant obligations. And as with any works righteousness mentality, this is what gets the sinner into trouble right away. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." He is obligated to keep the whole law. You see, for the Jew, circumcision came to represent a system of works righteousness and keeping the law. But Paul says here in Romans 2, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." As we have learned, God will judge each man's works according to the standard of his law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The problem is the law demands what? Total obedience. If you're going to live by the law, you're required to keep the whole law. And perfection is your obligation. Again, Paul writes in Galatians, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And yet he says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. And so the gospel is very clear that a right standing before God through law keeping, through self-works, is impossible. As Paul says here, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So then, if you use your circumcision as a badge of confidence for a right relationship with God, you are under a great delusion. For actually, you can only expect judgment as a lawbreaker who does not keep the whole law. And so what Paul is doing here is destroying the Jewish logic. For merely having the covenant sign gives no assurance of salvation. In fact, if you follow the argument to its logical conclusion, physical circumcision is not the point at all. The point is, are you truly a doer of the law? Are you truly a doer of the law? That's why he says again in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And Paul speaks hypothetically here, for no one, Jew or Gentile, can keep the law. No one can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But for the sake of argument is all he's doing. It is sufficient to prove the point that the Jew is just as guilty in sin as the Gentile. Even with your written code, even with the letter of your law and your covenant privilege of circumcision. Indeed, you are called a Jew. But yours is nothing but a hypocritical boasting in having God's law and a false confidence in your covenant privilege. You're in the church. But all is not necessarily well. So how might this have practical implications for the church today? Well, perhaps you know where I'm going with this. Spiritual pride is an ever-present danger. And it can easily creep into our thinking. Indeed, you are called a Christian. You can have a Bible. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can be catechized in the Bible. You can even preach the Bible. And yet, as Paul says elsewhere, knowledge puffs up. And you may be proud. You may rest on your knowledge. And you may not be right with God. You might not have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, you can have God's law, you can memorize the Ten Commandments of loving God and neighbor, and yet your life can betray something completely different, a worldliness, what you think, what you say, and what you do. The name of God is blasphemed among others because you don't practice what you confess. You live a kind of a double life. You're one way at church, you're quite another way at home, or at work, or among friends, unbelieving friends. You're called a Christian. We have no confidence in the name. Let's get any more pointed. Indeed, you are called Reformed. You have Reformed heritage. You're in a Reformed church. You have Reformed confessions. You know TULIP. You tout the sovereignty of God. You have all your doctrinal ducks in a row, especially over against others. And yet your boast, your confidence can rest in the name Reformed. than in truly being reformed, truly being Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am a minister in the Reformed Church. I believe Reformed doctrine, the Reformed faith, is the most consistently biblical and tends to the most glory of God, both in doctrine, liturgy. But Reformed, Calvinist, like any title, can become a religious form. An object of spiritual pride, spiritual snobs, spiritual elites. That's a misplaced confidence. All is not necessarily well just because of what one calls himself. One can be in a Reformed church and yet not truly be in Christ. It's a Calvinist who comes across as superior, looks down on others. Jonathan Edwards writes this: spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to discern and take note of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about that, he's not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. So too when it comes to covenant privileges. Water baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. But if baptism becomes a badge of confidence for a right relationship with God, it is a false confidence, which sadly is the case for many in broader Christendom today. Charles Hodge writes, how large a part of nominal Christians rest all their hopes on the idea on the inherent efficacy of external rites. Now, again, don't misunderstand. Covenant privileges are to be valued, to be observed, and not neglected. He'll say that in chapter 3. But being baptized, being catechized, being confirmed, partaking of the Lord's Supper, let alone responding to an altar call, making a decision, praying a prayer, being a member of the church, these are not to be the ground of our confidence before God. Hodge writes, the sins and refuges of men are alike in all ages. The sins and refuges of men are alike in all ages. The Jew expected salvation because he was a Jew. So does a Roman Catholic because he's a Roman Catholic. The Greek because he's a Greek. And so of others. A Baptist because he's a Baptist. A Lutheran because he's a Lutheran. A Reformed because he's a Reformed. Hodge writes, were it ever so certain that the church to which we belong is the true apostolic and universal church. And I believe the Reformed Church is a true church. Yet it remains no less certain that without holiness, no man shall see God. Congregation, do we see this? You must be holy. That's the deal. You must be righteous. You must somehow be a doer of the law in the sight of God. Indeed, you are called a Jew. But you cannot take refuge in the fortress of your Jewishness, thinking you are secure in salvation. Because in your sin, you are not holy. And the righteousness you need is not found in yourself, in your works, in your religious forms. And Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Outlined very clearly in Philippians chapter 3 about himself. How if anybody had confidence, it was him. How he was circumcised the eighth day. Tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrew. The stock of Israel. A Pharisee. And yet he says, look, I count all those things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Really knowing Jesus Christ. and finding my righteousness not in myself, but in Him alone. That's what Romans is about. Outward forms are nothing without the inward reality. Man focuses on the outward appearances. God looks on the heart. And God sees the true state of things. He sees the lawless heart of the Jew and Gentile, every person, you, me. By nature, guilty in sin under the wrath and judgment of God. And so, it is the inward issue, isn't it? It is the heart problem that's got to be dealt with. Whether Jew or any sinner is to have a holy and righteous standing before God and a right relationship with God. And it's to that which Paul alludes at the end of this chapter. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this speaks of what Paul will develop more fully in this letter. The necessity of God's sovereign work in the heart by the power of the Spirit. Circumcision was a bloody sign commanded by God for the Jew to obey. And it required that outward cutting, that outward removal of the flesh. But the outward was not the point. It was not the substance of what circumcision signified. In fact, Paul says here in the startling statement for the Jew, a radical disruption of Jewish thought. He says, physical circumcision does not make one a true Jew in the eyes of God. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The outward sign pointed to the necessity of an inward cutting and removal, which only God can do. This was all anticipated. God spoke these things to His people. Even in giving the law, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. But that would not come about by the Jews having kept the law or keeping the law, not on anything they could do, because the letter of the law does not change the heart. It cannot do anything to change the heart. It only condemns the law-breaking nature. So no one can fall back on, no one can rely on, no one can pride himself on being an ethnic Jew who is physically circumcised. Rather, it's a spiritual Jew that one must be. And that requires the inward work of the Spirit, a circumcision of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What Paul is referring to here is the whole promise that was given after the exile in particular, that the prophets would speak of this. Ezekiel spoke in chapter 36. He says, concerning the sprinkling by clean water in you, you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, says God. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. All this anticipated, you see, and the transition from circumcision into baptism is very clear from these prophecies into the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. These Holy Spirit-inspired words of Ezekiel and Paul speak of Holy Spirit circumcision, Holy Spirit baptism, spiritual regeneration, heart renewal. This is the promise of the gospel. Being a new creation in Christ, having a new heart in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather a new creation. That's what we need to be. It's God's work of a new creation within, cleansed from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ, granted and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The very thrust of the letter. being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to be declared righteous by the judge, to be declared in God's sight a doer of the law on the basis of Jesus' doing, Jesus' obedience, His perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, which is accounted to those who are united to Him in true faith. Philippians 3:3, we read, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christian, do you know that? You know that you have been circumcised. A spiritual circumcision. How? Having been buried with Christ in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised from the dead. See the connection, covenant signs now, pointing to the inward reality. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. From Colossians chapter 2. You see, all those in Jesus Christ, united to Him in true faith, are in essence spiritual Jews. What Paul calls in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. In Christ, we are the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ, whose praise is not from men, but it's all from God. Judah means praise. This is the real praise now, right? It's all of grace. We're saved by grace, not of works, as anyone should boast. Because only God saves sinners, and that only by Christ's work for us, the Holy Spirit's work in us, that we can truly know salvation, so that our boasting and our confidence is in Him alone. And that's beautiful. Anything else, anything less, is nothing but man's spiritual pride, which is not far from any of us. And is of all kinds of pride the most dangerous. Beware, children, of being little Pharisees, because you're catechized, because you know a lot compared to others. Beware. Do not make your boast, do not make your confidence in what you know. Beware of the peril. False assumptions give a false sense of justification in religious forms. Repent of all such. Go to Christ. Trust in Christ by faith alone, and you will be saved. Martin Luther writes in his little commentary on Romans, this is the objective of the apostle and of the Lord Jesus, to humble the proud and to bring them to a full knowledge of their evil condition, to teach them that they need divine grace to destroy their own righteousness, so that in deep humility they seek after Christ, confess their sins, and so accept grace and be saved. And so praise God for the gospel. Praise God for the gospel of sovereign and free grace, whereby all the glory, all the praise resounds back to Him. Congregation, that's how it should be. That's how it only can be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, after a long and difficult sermon, we look to You with gratitude for the gospel. We pray that You would so work in us to give us understanding in these things. I know that for many of us who have been Christians for a lot of years and understand the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ, I know that we know these things. They are things that we can almost take for granted at times. Cause us, Lord, to maybe think upon them afresh, to go back to the basics here, the truth of the gospel and why it has to be. Cause us to examine ourselves. I pray your protection over us, the congregation. I pray for all our covenant children, that you would so work in them by your Holy Spirit, that true faith, unite them to Jesus Christ, that their confidence, their praise will be in you alone, in your grace in Christ. Keep us, Lord, from pride expressed elsewhere, a holier than thou, a spiritual elitism, or something like that communicated. Work humility in us constantly as we examine our own hearts and flee to Christ again and again and again, and know that assurance of salvation in him who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.